And so turn with me for the last time, at least for now, to the book of Nehemiah as we finish our study of Ezra and Nehemiah. I believe we began all the way back in June with Ezra. We had a few breaks along the way, but now we come to the end of this portion of God's Word, this time of reconstruction, of renewal, when God took His broken people who He had sent into exile because of their sins, because of their breaking of the covenant, and in mercy, according to the promises He made, brought them home, restored the nation. Ezra began this restoration of the temple, Nehemiah the restoration of the walls, and finally bringing the people back, at least that's what he's been attempting to do, into covenant faithfulness. And so we are in Nehemiah chapter 13, reading the last section of this book, beginning in verse 23. And Father, would You take now Your Word and would You enliven it to our minds and hearts? Father, would You help us not to see this as a mere dead letter, but as Your living, active, powerful, life-changing, mind-shaping, affection-inflaming Word. Do this in our lives and the lives of our children, of every person who hears, for the sake of Your kingdom and our good, we pray. Amen. Verse 23, in those days also, as Nehemiah has returned once again from Persia, in those days also, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them, and cursed them, and beat some of them, and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, You shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons, or for yourself. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. And he was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign, and we should read that pagan or unbelieving women, made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleanse them from everything foreign, and I establish the duties of the priests and Levites, even each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering, at appointed times, and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. So Nehemiah sees something here that sends him into an absolute fit. What is it? He sees his own people sowing the seeds that he knows could lead to the complete loss of Israel's faith in the next generation. And that disturbs him greatly. He calls it a great evil, verse 27. An act of treachery against God, something that must be dealt with immediately. Why? Because Nehemiah understands that we are always just one generation away from the loss of faith in any people. That the big question is always, will our children believe? Will they treasure Christ in the next generation as we do? Will they know and walk with Him, or will they turn and walk away? Because a people who fail to pass their faith on to their children sow the seeds of their own extinction. Now that was Israel's situation. They were a small community of belief in a grand, great sea of pagan unbelief. And unless they were intentional about passing this faith on to their children, they would simply cease to exist. And then what of all those promises for what God would do through them in days to come? And by the way, we're in the same situation, aren't we? The world around us has secularized, and the forces of that secularization are pressing in on us daily. And so unless we are intentional about preserving this faith and passing it on to our children and those around us, we too would cease to exist. Am I overstating this? I don't think so. And so this truly is a relevant issue for us here today. How can we ensure the faith of the next generation? So let's look at that here through the eyes of Nehemiah. And the first thing we see that there are a number of fronts where this battle must be fought. First of all, as families. As families, we must be intentional about passing our faith on to the next generation. Now that really is Nehemiah's concern here. While he's been away to Persia, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, many of his countrymen have returned to the forbidden practice of marrying unbelieving women from the nations surrounding them, something God said they absolutely must not do. And remember, that really is the issue here. It's a matter of unbelief. The problem with these women is not that they are not Israelites. It's not a racial thing. The problem is that they're not believers. It's a faith thing. They are foreigners to the faith of Israel. And it's not the first time we've dealt with this either, is it? As I was preparing, I'm thinking, well, here we go again. Back in Ezra 9 and 10, Ezra had confronted them about this same sin. He called the nation to repentance over this very thing and made them all take an oath that they would not marry outside the faith. It came up again a few years later in Nehemiah 6:18, and again in Nehemiah 10 verse 30, where again they take this oath. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And yet, here we go again. These men have taken unbelieving pagan wives into their homes. Malachi, who also lived about the same time as Ezra and Nehemiah, Malachi deals with the same issue, only he uses stronger words. Malachi 2 verse 11, he says, Judah has been unfaithful. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. And so there's the issue. And it's a big deal. Why is it a big deal? It's a big deal, as we're going to see, because of this unintended consequence. When you marry a pagan, unbelieving wife, a foreigner to the faith, she then becomes the mother of your children. She then becomes one of the chief influencers of the next generation. She is their first teacher. She is the one from whom they will learn their most basic values and their basic understanding of the world. I mean, isn't that true? I mean, to the good side of this, moms, you are tremendously influential. And if you're a believer, that's a good thing. But it is true. I mean, especially in that day and often in ours, dad's off working the fields all day, tending to the family business. The older children would be helping him, but not the younger ones. And though he will have an impact on their lives as they grow, it is from her that they learn their first lessons about life and about what matters. And so if she is not a believer, as here, she cannot teach them to love the God they don't know or obey the word that they do not cherish, she does not cherish. That's the issue here. And it shows up when Nehemiah one day apparently is walking through the streets of Jerusalem, and all of a sudden he hears the children playing and it disturbs him. Now, why does it disturb him to hear the children playing? Well, did you notice? Because they're not speaking Hebrew. They don't even know the language of Judah. That's verse 24. It says, I walked through the streets, I saw this happening, and half the children spoke the language of Ashdod, a pagan people up to the west of them, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And you say, so what? What's the big deal? They don't speak the language. Uriel and Mary speak different languages. And we hope their children will be bilingual. That'll be awesome. What an advantage to be able to be fluent in Spanish and English. Right, Aaron? It's a great thing. We love that. So why is it a problem here? What's a problem here, because it's not just a matter of language. It's a matter of the culture and religion that were wrapped up in those languages. The language of Judah that he refers to here was indeed the language of the Old Testament. It was the language of their faith. When the Bible was read to them, it was read in Hebrew. There were no translations at this point. The prayers they prayed were prayed in Hebrew. The psalms they sung in worship were sung in Hebrew. In those days, every nation had its own faith, and every faith had its own language. So these children, raised by these women who are foreigners to the faith, are themselves foreigners to the faith, and they can't even speak its language. So do you see the issue? They were raising a generation of children who were foreigners to the faith of Israel. They don't even have the vocabulary to be able to talk about one God who rules all, and the God of Abraham who made a covenant with our people and promised the sending of a deliverer. That they can't even understand the basics of this faith. So everything they needed to know about God was foreign to them, because they were more at home in the unbelief of their mother's culture than they were in the faith of their fathers. Do you realize, by the way, across this nation that we are by and large in the same situation? We have a generation coming up in this culture who, though many were brought up physically in one church or another, spiritually they are far more at home in the unbelief of the culture than they are in the faith of Christ. Many of them today can't even speak the language of faith. It doesn't make sense to them. They don't understand the terms that we even would use in trying to explain the gospel. They don't think in terms of biblical truth or gospel truth. It's not on their radar. Sociologist Christian Smith did an extensive study a decade or so ago and found that most church kids coming up at that time didn't have even a beginner's knowledge of the gospel. Instead, most of them, he found, believed what he called a religion of moralistic, therapeutic deism. Now, that's a mouthful. If you've not heard it, I understand. But here's what it means. It means that they believed in a God who basically wants all people to be good. He's moralistic. And he's there to help you when life gets hard. He's like a therapist. But otherwise, he's pretty much uninvolved with you or the universe. That's the deism. For such people, sin is not even an issue. There's nothing we need to be saved from. We go along jollily with our lives, trying to be good people, going to God if there's a need for help, and usually there isn't, and otherwise he's a non-factor. And the result of that philosophy of life that has taken hold has been the proliferation of the group we now call the nuns. Not Catholic nuns, in U-N-S. But N-O-N-E-S, the fastest rising faith group, if you want to call it that, in the nation. So when you give the survey and say, what is your religion, and you list the various options, they check none of the above. They are the nuns. And the question we have to ask is, how did this happen so fast? Pretty much in a generation. Well, in Nehemiah's day, it happened because they were basically turned over to mothers who did not believe. In our day, it's happened because we've turned them over to a culture that does not believe. A culture that has indeed become deeply secular. Again, what does that mean to be secular? Well, in a nutshell, secularism is an attitude of general indifference to God and the things of God. For the secular nun, God and the things of God simply are a non-factor of their existence. And so he or she is not necessarily an atheist. It's not that God isn't there at all. It's just that God doesn't matter. They may even be sitting in a church, but it's just somewhere to go and something to do. And we live in an age that screams this view from every direction. God just doesn't matter. And so given that, we have to be intentional about passing this faith on to our children, or they will not get it, showing them that indeed God does matter at every level. And so here's the question that you and I, we have to grapple with. How are we doing that? As a parent, how are you doing that? As a church, how are we doing this? Do your children have a Christian worldview? Do they wake up in the morning and understand that God made the universe, that they are accountable to Him for everything that they do and will stand before Him one day, that He rules and reigns and all is in His sovereign hands? Do they understand this? Do they even have this language with which to think about the world? Do they understand the reality of their sin on a personal basis? Do they see sin as the reason they do the things they do and make the messes they make? Do they see themselves when they look in the mirror and understand that they are sinners in need of a Savior and that Christ is the only Savior of sinners? Is that in their thinking? Or do they think of themselves as the culture does, as basically good, well-intentioned, just need a little help from here or there? Do they understand even the very basics of the gospel, that God is the most important factor in the universe, or, as the greater culture, do they not see Him as much of a factor at all? Do they understand the gospel? That Christ came into this world, God incarnate, to rescue us from our sin by going to the cross to pay our awful debt, rising from the dead on the third day to give us life, and that this life only comes to those who by grace repent and believe His gospel. Do they understand these things? Do they speak this language? Ask them, right? Engage them. Talk with them about these things. Or are they more at home in the language and thought forms of an unbelieving pagan culture around them, where self reigns and self-expression and feelings matter more than truth? Are we bringing up a generation of little pagans, foreigners to the faith, who can't even speak the language of the gospel, let alone believe it? And so that's my point. If we're going to pass this faith along to them, we've got to be intentional about it. Because understand this, and this is probably one of the most important things to get. The culture is catechizing your children every single day. The culture is catechizing your children in unbelief every single day through its movies and television, video games and music, YouTube videos, Facebook, Instagram, Snapchat, TikTok, classroom discussions, neighborhood kids. And I'm not saying that your children shouldn't have anything to do with some of these things, but I am saying you need to know what they're accessing. And you need to know who has access to them. Don't just turn them over to Big Mama culture. Be intentional about teaching them the language of the faith, the reality of these truths. Talk with them regularly. Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7, that was one of the most fundamental commands for the parents. And these words that I command you shall be upon your own heart. So first of all, we are those who know and walk with God. And then it says, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you arise. And so there's a full court press. There's a conscientious and continual desire to speak of these things, to instruct with them. And that there's so many resources we have. Use the catechism to lay a solid foundation of truth in their lives. Read to them as they're growing up age-appropriate books. If you don't know where to start, talk to Tanetta or to one of the elders. We'll help you find good suggestions. Spend time with them. Pray with them. Read the scriptures with them. Sing the songs of the faith with them. A long obedience in the same direction. Baptize their imaginations with good books like Pilgrim's Progress or Narnia or Lord of the Rings or the Wing Feather series or good Christian biographies. Understanding that we are in a battle for the minds and hearts of our children and must be intentional about this. Be bold the way Nehemiah is here. Notice Nehemiah's strong response to this situation of a children who are well on their way toward unbelief. Look what it does in verse 25. It's almost shocking, isn't it? "And I confronted them," speaking of the parents, "and cursed them, and beat some of them, and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons, or for yourself.'" Now, what's going on here? Well, first notice it says he confronts them. The word actually means he took legal action against them. Remember, we're in a theocracy, a nation state that is governed by God's word, the Old Testament. And so what he's done is he's taken them to court. Now, he can do that because they are violating God's covenant word, which ruled them as a nation. Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4, one of the stipulations of their nation was this: "You shall not intermarry with these pagan peoples. You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons." Here's why: "For that would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you." So it's a matter of national survival. He takes them to a lawsuit. They are in serious danger, not only of losing the faith of their family, but of abandoning the faith of the nation. So he brings legal action against them under the covenant laws of Israel. Second, it says he curses them. That doesn't mean he's using foul language. It's not that he cussed them out. What it means is he's calling down the curses that God had threatened his people with should they turn away from his law. Deuteronomy 27, verse 26 said, "Cursed be everyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." And all the people said, "Amen." And so they and their ancestors had stood before God and said, "If we violate your commands, we receive your curse upon us." And Nehemiah steps in and says, "The curse is now in play." He wants them to understand that serious consequences will follow their disobedience. Consequences for themselves, for their children, and for the nation as a whole. Sin always brings consequences. Oh, we must understand that. Third, he beats them and pulls their hair. I bet you didn't see that one coming if you haven't read this before. Now, what's up with that? Well, this was a legal act of public humiliation based on Deuteronomy 25. It was an act meant to show them how shameful their behavior was. It was an act meant to wake them up and help them see how serious a matter it is to abandon the faith that they have in God, that it was a shameful thing. By the way, you understand, all our sins are shameful. Not just this one. We live in a culture that didn't want to talk about shame, that wants to pretend there's no shame, and then we internalize it and end up in psychological counseling because we don't know what to do with our shame. But shame is a real deal. And anytime you turn away from God's will to go your own way, you commit something that is shameful in His sight. And so you bring down His curse and cover yourself in shame. And we've all been there. We all are there. But here's the beauty of the gospel. Christ came to take away the curse and to bear our shame for us. Galatians 3 verse 13 says this outright. It says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." God's curse falls on sin. It brings the sentence of death. Christ took my place, died instead of me to lift the curse from me. Isaiah 50 verse 6 speaks where Jesus is saying this to us. He's talking about his coming crucifixion. He says, "I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." Christ took upon himself our shame and bore the shameful abuse of others standing in our place because of the shame we had brought on ourselves, to lift us, lift it from us. Do you wonder then why I love him so? that He has done this? Do you wonder why I want my children and my grandchildren also to love Him, and your children and the children of the people down the street to see who He is and what He's done and how He lifted the curse of death and took away the shame so that we might stand pure and holy as His people? Fourth, He made them take an oath. Verse 25 says, not to give their daughters or to take their daughters for their sons. He restored the promise to be faithful to God in His Word. You understand, repentance is not just a matter of, oh, I'm sorry I did that. Repentance is turning from that back to the Lord. And so that He brought them to repentance. Fifth, He reminded them of the consequences this sin would bring upon them. He uses an example. Verse 26, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the nations, there was no king like him. He was beloved by his God. God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, these unbelieving women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do this great evil and act treacherously against God by marrying unbelieving women? Solomon did that and failed. You remember Solomon, David's great son? Second in reign over Israel, his nickname, do you remember, was Jedidiah, beloved of God, which he refers to here. What a great start Solomon had. Blessed beyond measure with wisdom and wealth and everything he could want, and yet we're reminded this very sin crippled him spiritually and ultimately devastated his kingdom. Turn over quickly to 1 Kings chapter 11. Here we see Solomon's story. 1 Kings chapter 11. It says, now King Solomon, who, by the way, up to this point in the story, Solomon has been spoken of as this wonderful, God-fearing king doing all that he should do. He just almost can't do a wrong thing. And then it all changes here. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign, that is unbelieving women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. Women from these same peoples that Israel is now struggling with. Women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. But Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites. Again, notice the same people are named on the mountains east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon brought disaster upon the nation for this very sin. And now Nehemiah says to his people in his day, and here you are doing exactly the same thing, giving in to exactly the same lie, arrogantly assuming you are wiser than Solomon and can succeed where he failed. Oh, fools! No, he says, don't abandon your children to the forces of unbelief. Don't turn them over to those who bring them into this pagan culture. Fight for their lives. Now, I know ultimately, I understand, ultimately we cannot save our children. It's not in our purview. So I'm not laying a guilt trip, please understand that, on anyone who has an unbelieving child. That is not the point. There are lots of factors in play when it comes to unbelief. But what I am urging you to do is to make this a priority while you can. to be intentional and engage in this fight in your home for the faith and the life of your children, crying out for God's help to do what you can't do, and that is to change their hearts. But it begins at home. It begins at home. There's the first thing we see here. But that's not the last thing he says. Second, notice, he also addresses the community. In our case, it would be the church. And so second, as a church, we must be faithful to ensure the faithfulness of those in leadership. Verse 28 and 29. And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. In a nutshell, not only have the people been unfaithful in this matter, so have some of the priests. In this case, it reaches right into the home of the high priest himself. One of his sons has married the daughter of Sanballat the Horonite. I mean, come on, do you remember him? He was, in the early parts of Nehemiah, the most vicious of all the enemies of Israel. Sanballat was the ringleader of those who fought to keep the Jews from establishing themselves and restoring their cities. He is the big baddie. And now his daughter has been placed in a situation where it is conceivable that one day she might become the mother of the future high priest. That's why he calls it a desecration of the priesthood. The rottenness of compromise has extended into the very halls of the leadership itself. I mean, no wonder the men of Judah felt okay with committing this particular sin, even though God said not to do it. I mean, my goodness, the leaders are doing it. Why shouldn't we? Understand, godly leadership, having faithful leaders who know and walk with God, is tremendously important. We don't just need men who can speak well. We need men who live well. Men whose lives model Christ. Men who, though they are not perfect, do their best with God's help to live the message they preach. A church, that is vital. And it scares me to death. I mean, that's why I say often, you pray for us in leadership. You pray for your elders. You ask God to keep us faithful, because that is absolutely essential if we are to lead well. I mean, all you have to do is turn to a place like 1 Timothy and see the requirements for someone in biblical leadership. He says an overseer, that is an elder, must be above reproach, husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well and with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for the church? And so even leadership itself begins in the home. Just as a parent without faith cannot teach you the faith, so a pastor without faithfulness cannot lead you faithfully. And so you, church, owe it to yourself and to Christ's kingdom to insist on faithful men in leadership. And if it should ever happen that we are not faithful, you get rid of us. According to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, I pray that never happens. I don't want you to have to do that. And that's why I beg you to pray for us as leaders. But that is what Nehemiah has to do here. Notice, by the way, I love the way he puts this. Look at the end of verse 28. He says, I chased him from me. What a picture. I got rid of that scoundrel. I expelled him from the ministry and from the community. That's what it means. This is a massive case of church discipline. Why? Because this man had forfeited his right to lead God's people. The spiritual health of the community matters more than the position held by any man. And so Nehemiah prays Verse 29, remember them, O God, here he means for judgment, because they've desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. They forfeited the right to lead God's people. Don't let them even try. And so it was necessary. It was necessary to ensure the integrity of the church. And so this faith must be preserved and passed down to the next generation at all costs. Which is why Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:20, "Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you." Fellow pastors, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Fathers, guard the deposit entrusted to you. And then in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2 says, "And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also." Guard the deposit entrusted to you and faithfully pass it on to the next generation in such a way that it will then pass on to the third generation. And so we are to guard this faith in our homes through intentional efforts to pass it on to our children, and in our churches by insisting on faithful leaders who will help us preserve the faith now and pass it on for the future. And then there's a third thing that Nehemiah mentions, and that is we in this generation, we must lay a solid foundation in our generation for the ongoing faith of the next generation. That's verse 30 and 31, the end of the book. "And thus I cleansed them from everything foreign. I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work. I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good." What Nehemiah is doing here is sort of summing up what he has done and asking God to remember it, to bless it. But it's interesting how he sums up what he has done. Notice, when we think of Nehemiah and what he accomplished, what's the first thing that usually comes to mind? You think of Nehemiah, you think of the walls, right? What did Nehemiah do? He built the walls. But notice, as Nehemiah lists his accomplishments here, he doesn't even mention the walls. As far as he's concerned, they're just incidental. We needed some walls, and we built them so we could get to the real work. No, notice what he emphasizes here. Not the building of the walls, he didn't even mention that, but the laying of a foundation for the faithfulness of the people after he's gone. So he mentions three things that he does here that he sees as his major accomplishments. I cleansed, I established, and I provided. First, I cleansed the nation from everything pagan. I took away what didn't belong there and put back in place what did belong according to Scripture. See, that's been Nehemiah's guiding principle all along, hasn't it? What does God's Word say? What would God have us to do? Nehemiah has labored to put faithfulness to God's Word central to the whole nation. Second, he says, and I established biblical standards for the leadership. I made sure that present and future leaders would know what God called them to do and would do it. No innovation, no making stuff up. What does God say? Because Nehemiah understands this. Nehemiah understands he is going to die. And when he dies, others will take his place. When that happens, he thinks, who will lead them? Faithful men whom we've trained, or those who will lead them astray? So Nehemiah is careful to entrust these things to faithful men who will teach others also. And then 30 says, I provided. I provided for worship in the temple to continue after I'm gone. Not just in my generation, the words mean, but for all generations to come. This was his concern. This was the legacy that he wants to establish. Faithfulness that continues according to God's Word in the temple. Rockport, my brothers and sisters, my dear friends here. What legacy are you and I establishing? What will it look like 50 years from now, 100 years from now? Well, it'll look different because we'll all be dead. But will there still be a faithful church meeting here preaching the gospel of Jesus if he hasn't come back yet? Will your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren be among those, whether here or elsewhere, who are continuing to hold fast to the gospel and to give it to their generation? You see, that has to be in our thinking and our planning and our doing as it was in the thinking of Nehemiah. I remember my friend had he preached a couple of years ago, Slade Johnson. Just a wonderful story he could tell of being like the fourth generation of faithful families serving Christ. What a legacy. And that's what Nehemiah is thinking about as he closes with those final words of prayer. Remember me, O my God, for good. Remember what I've done, God, and use it for good. Use it to carry forward your name and fame. Use it. Now, did God hear Nehemiah's prayer? Is Nehemiah's faithfulness still remembered? Hey, you just spent 18 weeks studying it. Here we are 25 centuries later, and we still remember Nehemiah and what God did through him. More than that, God remembered Nehemiah and used him for good. Because these things that Nehemiah did in his generation laid a foundation of faithfulness that would last over 400 years, keeping Israel until Christ came. And when Christ did come, 400 years later, there was a faithful remnant waiting to embrace him. His work preserved a faithful remnant. Now, of course, not the whole nation, as we understand, but, many of them would indeed refuse Christ, but a faithful remnant remained. People like Zechariah and Elizabeth, Joseph and Mary and others were waiting to receive him. And their faith can be traced back to the faithfulness of men like Ezra and Nehemiah, who worked so hard to establish a foundation upon which that faith would continue for the next half millennia. And my prayer is that God would do that for us. That God would raise up men and women like that in our day, and let us be those men and women, and let our children be those men and women who continue faithfully in Christ. So let's pray. Father, first of all, we ask this morning for your help, because we know this work is beyond our power. And Lord, from the perspective of the one doing the preaching, I know this is low-hanging fruit. It is easy to bring conviction upon men and women when we talk about the faith of our children, because all of us in this room feel our weakness. All of us in this room are aware of those areas we ought to have done better. And Lord, that most certainly includes me. And so God, would you take away, first of all, that focus on our own shortcomings and guilt, and flip our focus to Jesus and his promises. Where we have need of repentance, grant us repentance and faith in the promise of your grace. And where we need change in our values and actions, grant that. But Lord, we do all of this in hope that you are powerful and mighty to save. That you were able to go in Nehemiah's day and a mess of a situation and lay a foundation for the faith of generations that follow. And you're able to go into the mess of our generation and our homes and our lives and lay a solid foundation for the faith of our children and grandchildren and neighbors and people down the street as we simply walk with you. You can do this. This is your work. You call us to faithfulness. You don't call us to be saviors. You call us to walk with you in humility, submitting our minds and hearts to you, and you do the work. And we have better equipment than Nehemiah did. Far better. We've got a gospel in its fullness. We've got the message of Jesus. So let us employ that, God, and use it in our lives. And so, Lord, I do plead with you for our homes, that you would give us husbands and wives who, weak and sinful as we are, would trust in the mighty promises of Jesus, continue that slow, hard process of weekly faithfulness, trusting you to own your word and shape their lives and putting them in your hands by prayer. We ask that you would work mightily in each of these lives, the little ones in our midst, the teenagers, the early 20s. God, that you would call them out of darkness and delight. You'd work in their lives. You'd make us faithful and increase our faith as we trust in you, especially on those days when it looks really, really hard. And that you would save them. And we ask that you would continue to give us as a church faithful leaders who walk with you. Preserve myself, Kyle, Nevin, from the enemy's work of disrupting. He's always working against us. And let us be faithful. Raise up other faithful ones. And help us establish patiently day by day that foundation of faith that builds the legacy of your grace in our families and in our neighborhoods and in our nation. We ask this, trusting in your mighty promise, for Jesus' sake. Amen.